A month or so ago, some books came in that we had ordered from Founders Ministry. The book that Jim Orrick wrote about the explanation of the Baptist Catechism. Those books went pretty quick, so you all took one. I hope they're being a blessing to you. Hope you're reading them occasionally and trying to dwell upon a particular point of the Baptist Catechism throughout the week. But they went so fast that a few families didn't get one of the books. We've ordered more, so they're back on the in the little table in the fellowship hall there. So if you need one of those, take home with your family and please use them. Read through them on your own or read through them as a family, what have you. But we also ordered an additional book that comes with it. Here is the Baptist Catechism in a pocket-sized form. So you can throw that in your shirt pocket and carry this with you. It's not the explanation of it, but it's the Baptist Catechism that you can keep handy. So make sure and take one of these as well and use them accordingly. So wanted to get that out of the way before I started this morning. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, reading verses 4 through 11. Again, I preached from this text last week. I want to come back and preach from it again on one particular emphasis. And the emphasis is on verse 8. And from verse 8, I want to preach a little bit more on this statement that is made by the Lord, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So let's begin reading here verse 4 and read through verse 11 again. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So the emphasis of this particular text is the Lord Jesus is trying to fix the eyes of the disciples upon a very important work they need to be doing now, because their mind is not focused upon that work at this particular juncture. They're wanting to know when Jesus is going to restore the kingdom. They're wanting to know when he's going to set up his throne and make things right again. They're wanting to know when they can get out from under the yoke of the Roman government, finally, through their Messiah, because that was their understanding of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, we'll rebuild the temple, he'll set up on the throne, and then we will be like we were in Solomon's day and David's day and Saul's day. We will be a kingdom led by a king, and we'll have our own kingdom and be subject to no one. They were looking for that. And that was a distraction to them, because Jesus said, after they asked the question, that's not for you to know the times or the season. That belongs unto the Father. But, he says, to use that contrasting word, instead of fixing your eyes on when I'm going to restore the kingdom, which I already have, prophetically through Christ, here's what you need to be doing in the present. Here's the pressing need. This is what you need to be occupied with. This is what you need to wake up every morning and say, how can I be a better witness for Christ? Not, how can I understand how the world's going to end? And how can I understand when God's kingdom is going to be rebuilt? God's got all those things in control. He will reveal them as time permits. But you are to be witnesses unto me. Here in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the sort of outer circle and the places where you're not necessarily wanted, and then the uttermost parts of the world. That's your job, is to do that. Now, in order for mere men to fulfill this gargantuan size task of witnessing for Christ here and around the world, mere men cannot do that in their own strength. They need to be empowered by something or someone else. And the Lord Jesus answered that question that they had in the back of their mind. How are we going to do this? How is it possible for us to be witnesses for Christ here and around the world? Well, he answered that by saying two times. First, he prophesied in verse 5 that you would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me then in these three places: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But my question is this: why would they need power? What did Jesus foresee? What did Jesus know about witnessing to say to them, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and you're going to receive power then to be witnesses unto me here and around the world? Well, I think there's a few reasons for that. Let me talk about those this morning. Number one, personally. They need power in order to boldly stand for Christ. Because you know, like I know, that when you start talking to folks about spiritual things, when you start asking questions that are directed to them to make them think about their soul and their eternity, heaven and hell, sometimes that doesn't go over well. Folks don't like to be forced to think about things like that, and so they're going to take it out upon you. You're going to experience a lot of reactions from the audience that you're witnessing to, whether it's one or whether it's 100. And so you need power in order to weather those storms. You need strength. You need courage. You need boldness. You need long-suffering. You need patience. You need all of those things in order to carry out your responsibility to witness, and the Holy Ghost is the one who provides all those things. So let's look ahead in the book of Acts and see things that are going to happen to these disciples and apostles where they're going to need power in order to endure those things. The first thing is this. Look in chapter 2 with me in verse 13. One of the reactions that you're going to receive from people as you witness to them is you're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be made fun of for various reasons. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 13 says, others mockingly said, these men are full of new wine. Now, this is the reaction to Peter's sermon that he delivered on the day of Pentecost. And it was received by some. Verse 12 says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Because they couldn't understand, they couldn't explain what happened when the Holy Ghost fell upon these men and tongues and flames of fire, and they began to speak in every man's language. And so what did they resort to? They started mocking them, making fun of them. These guys are drunk in the middle of the day. They're talking nonsense. They have no credibility at all because their character is out of whack. So you should expect when you witness to people that when they reject that gospel message, they're going to mock you. They're going to call you names. They're not going to understand. They're going to sneer at you. And so don't get disheartened. Don't get downhearted just because you receive mocking. Rather, rely upon the Holy Ghost to give you power to endure the mockings. Don't let that sideline you. Don't let that make you say, well, I'm taking my ball and going home because I didn't like to play ball the way I want to. No. You just stay the course. Mockings are going to come. That's just part of it. And yes, it builds character. And it builds spiritual fortitude and everything else that's involved as well. Don't expect them to roll the red carpet out to you and say, thank you so much for coming to me and telling me about Jesus Christ. That rarely happens. But what normally happens is you will be mocked. Also, not only were these disciples mocked, but in chapter 3, verse 11, they said such strange things that the crowd wondered at them. Verse 11 of chapter 3, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's porch, greatly wondering, asking questions, bedazzled by what has taken place. They just don't get it. They don't have eyes to see, nor do they have ears to hear what you are saying and what's taking place right in front of them. Why? Because they are dead in their sins. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't compute. And so they're going to mock and they're going to wonder and they're going to size you up as someone who is strange. Not only saying strange things, but doing strange things as well. So how are you going to weather that storm? Well, you're going to rely upon the power that Jesus promised would come to you through the person of the Holy Ghost. The more you witness, the more you're going to pray to the Holy Ghost. When I listen to people pray, I listen to pick up a few things in their prayer. First of all, I listen to see whether or not they've learned the fundamentals of prayer. And one of the fundamentals of prayer is when you pray, you address your Heavenly Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Remember, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. So when I hear people pray, I pick up on those things. Some people began prayer by talking to Jesus or began by talking to the Holy Ghost, that other person of the Godhead. You need to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, empowered by the Holy Ghost. And so as we're praying, people are going to wonder about things when we pray as well. But here is an example of the disciples doing what they were commanded to do. They're witnessing. Now they're being made fun of. They're being mocked. And now the things that are happening are causing people to wonder, to ask questions. They can't see it like you can see it and like I can see it. We know this is God at work, but they don't have the eyes to see nor the ears to hear it. Another reason why the disciples and apostles were going to need to rely upon the power of the Holy Ghost is because in chapter 4, verse 3, and in chapter 5, verse 18, they are going to be arrested for preaching Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3, And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So who are the ones laying hold on them? Verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So one way they decided to stop this was they laid hands on them. That is, Peter and James and John and the other disciples who were preaching as well. They thought that was a proper way to silence them. Don't think it strange that if you witness to someone and preach the gospel openly that they were doing, that you get the attention of the powers that be. You will. Charlie Kirk saw this, did he not? Charlie Kirk experienced this a lot in his life. Charlie Kirk was never arrested, but he was certainly threatened for that as well. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, here's another example of them being arrested after preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. So they will be arrested. Don't think it's strange. Now, thank God that we live in such a country where we have a good degree of religious liberty. You and I right now could probably leave this building and go on the public square of Benton at the courthouse and preach Jesus Christ, and probably no one would say anything unless we're being a nuisance, unless we're destroying the property or something like that. But just to stand on the courthouse lawn and preach Jesus Christ is Lord, and that men and women need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think anybody would be arrested for that. But try doing that in Afghanistan or Iran or Iraq or any other of those countries, and you will be arrested. It's against their laws to have that kind of preaching. But that's what's to be expected. So how do you overcome that? How do you go through the whole ordeal of being arrested and thrown into jail for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ? You rely upon the power of the Holy Ghost. You can sit in your jail cell and you can sing hymns and praise God, just like Paul and Silas sang hymns and praised God at midnight, so that God's Holy Spirit would use that as a witness against that Philippian jailer and use that as a means by which he would be converted later on. You need power in order to endure being jailed for preaching the gospel. Now, when you think about things happening to us personally, why are you going to need power? Because you're going to need to be bold for Christ. Look in chapter 4, verse 13 as well. This is not a work for the timid. This is not a work for the cowards. Verse 14 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So Peter and John are not setting out to be bold. That's not the goal. They were setting out to be witnesses for Christ. They wanted to preach Jesus faithfully. And as they preached Him, the crowd perceived that they were bold. They were stalwart. They were firm and established in their faith. And they were facing opposition and they did not back down. So it's going to require some boldness. You're just going to have to stiffen your neck a little bit stand a little taller, a little straighter, not being arrogant about it, but just being firm in your conviction that what you are doing is what God has commanded you to do. I am simply being a witness for Christ. It may be perceived that I'm being bold, but that's not my goal. I just want to be faithful to Christ, and then it will be perceived that you are being bold indeed. But then in chapter 4, verse 7, and in verse 21, you will also be threatened. Verse 7 says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or what name have you done this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole.'" And you would think that that would elicit from the crowd some applause. Yes, you're preaching the gospel. But jump down to verse 17. This is what happened. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." You will be threatened. With what? The most popular threat today is, "I'm going to sue you." The threat of being sued has been an effective tool now for many years. I was reading back through some articles of my time at Second Baptist Church not too long ago, and in 1993 or 94, the school board of Mount Vernon Township High School decided that they would not allow the long-standing tradition of a student-led prayer to take place at graduation anymore. They made that decision. They made that decision because one person in the community complained about it. That person was not of the Christian faith, and he thought it was offensive. And so he brought it before the school board and said, "I think we should not allow this kind of thing to go on," because it's, you know, this whole church and state thing was his argument for that. And so the board then decided that they would not allow a student-led prayer at the graduation at Mount Vernon Township High School in 1993 or 1994. Well, this caused a little stir in the community. People started writing letters to the, open letters to the editor of the paper. There was even an assembly that took place, and 500 people showed up at a school board meeting. And about 6 or 7 people got to speak, encouraging the board to not cave in to this one person's request to take away something that's been a long-standing tradition. We're not adding anything to it. We just want to keep doing what we're doing. And the board responded, we will not allow a student-led prayer. We will, however, allow a moment of silence. Not a moment of prayer, but a moment of silence is how they worded it. And when pressed, asking them, "Why are you doing this?" And their answer was, "He has threatened to sue us." That's all it took, was a threat. Just a threat to sue us. And so the board, fearing the threat more than they feared God, they allowed it to stand. Even though the community rose up against it, it was not changed. So threatening is a very, very powerful weapon in the arsenal of the devil. He uses it regularly, and it's quite effective. All you got to do is threaten someone harm. What will you do when you're threatened if you're witnessing for Christ? If you witness to me one more time, I'm going to fill in the blank. Will that be enough to shut your mouth? Will that be enough to keep you quiet for witnessing? How will you overcome that threatening? By the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how you'll overcome it. Well, they just didn't threaten once, but in verse 21 of that same chapter, they doubled down. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Well, it gets worse in the threatening, because in chapter 5, verse 17, if you witness for Christ, there are going to be those who are going to be very angry at you. Indignation is shown in chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest arose, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Filled with hatred for someone preaching the gospel of Christ. How can that be? What's so bad about preaching the gospel of Christ that will lead people to express indignation against you, rise up against you, wanting to take arms against you? What is it about the preaching of the cross, about Jesus and commanding people to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that can stir up such a response like this? Indignation. Now, it's one thing to be sore. It's one thing to get mad, but it's quite another thing to be filled with indignation. A person who is filled with indignation has gone beyond reason, gone beyond himself, and thinking about doing things to an individual that a mere offense would never consider. Indignation probably is the last step before murder. That's how intense these men were. They were filled with indignation. The same thing happened in chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace then fell upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And again, this was seen as something that's just to be ridiculous, absolutely nonsensical. Well, does it stop there? What about the mocking and the wandering and the arresting, the boldness and the threatenings and the indignation? No, because look in chapter 5, verse 40. These men were actually beaten for Christ. Verse 39 says, "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow them, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they then commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." Are you willing to endure physical bodily pain because you're preaching Christ, witnessing for him? How can a person endure that? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost comes upon us, we are enabled to do that which is unthinkable. We are to endure beatings for Christ's sake. So I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus said, you're going to need power, and you're going to get it. You're going to get it from the Holy Ghost, because you will be mocked. People will wonder at what you're saying and doing. You will be arrested. You'll have a need for great boldness. You'll be threatened. You're going to make people really mad. Indignation will come. And then you will be beaten for my sake. So, we need power for that. We cannot stand against these things in our strength alone, friend. We must rely upon the Holy Ghost. So when these things come against you, when these reactions come against you when you witness for Christ, there's no need to tuck your tail and run and come to God by, crying and asking Him to explain to you why bad things are happening to you because you're a good person. He's going to say, go read the book of Acts. Or read it again. And be reminded of what really happens to those who witness for Christ in the public square. And then number two, I think the reason we need power is because of the miraculous that's going to happen when you and I preach the gospel of Christ. Now there's three examples of miracles in the early pages of the book of Acts. And let's look at them real quick. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, here's the first miracle that happened. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now we learn later on this man is 40 years old. So he's not a teenager, he's not a young adult, but he's actually 40 years old, been doing this for years and years and years. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Now this wasn't uncommon, this was his practice. There was nothing about Peter and John that actually drew attention to them, but he's just doing what he normally does. He got an alms. And verse 4 says, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, right hand, and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. Have you ever seen anyone healed like this? Personally? I didn't think so. I haven't either. I've never experienced miraculous healing of this fashion. You see, what's so supernatural about this healing is that not only was this man healed, but he was healed instantly, completely, and immediately. Here's a 40-year-old man whose muscles had no doubt suffered atrophy by now. I mean, imagine going 40 years without walking or bending your legs. His muscles were probably about gone. But Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And instantly and immediately and completely, he was healed so that he could leap up, stand on his feet, walk, and jump and praise God. Now, how long does it take to condition your muscles and your legs and your coordination for you to be able to walk as a baby? Months, sometimes years. We have six children, three girls and three boys, and all six of them began walking at different ages. Caleb was the exception. Caleb was walking when he was 10 months old. Unbelievable. It was the weirdest thing to see a 10-month-old baby walking. I mean walking fine as well. So that was unusual. But most are walking after a year, year and a half, somewhere along those lines. But think of all the crawling and all the pulling and all the stuff that has to take place before you can even stand up, much less take a first step. But God healed this man instantaneously. His bones received not only strength, his muscles received rejuvenation, but he had coordination enough to stand and walk and leap. It was a marvelous testimony unto God's great grace. I've never seen anything like this. I'll explain why, I think, in just a moment. But let's go to the second one. Let's go to chapter 4 and look at this miraculous that has taken place as well. In chapter 4, where do we need to start? Well, let's just start in verse 31. Here's the miracle. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possesseth with his own, but they all had all things common. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where the place was literally shaken? I have not. It would be considered miraculous if all of us were gathered together, praying, asking God for courage and strength, praying for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's literally, physically, a shaking takes place, an earthquake-like event takes place, which precedes the falling of the Holy Ghost upon them, that fills them with great power, in order for them not only to preach the gospel, but in order for them then to speak God's word boldly and live in unity with one another. And then the third miracle is found in chapter 5, verse 19. So the apostles now, they have been thrown into prison again in verse 18. Hands were laid on the apostles. They put them in the prison. Verse 19 says, though, but the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told them, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now how in the world does an angel of the Lord sneak into a prison, open the door, and lead out these preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ without anyone seeing them or knowing them? It's miraculous, is it not? It certainly is. So God was preparing them for powerful things that were going to happen that no man can explain. Now, this is not the norm. Miracles are not the norm of the Bible. We've been around, we have a record of 6,000 to 8,000 years of history. And within that 6,000 to 8,000 years of history, there was you can take all the miracles of the Bible and compile them into, one man figured, about 50 years of time that took place. So 50 years fit into 6,000 to 8,000 years of existence. And within that time, God has done, time-wise, about 50 years of the miraculous. And one of those times is when the early church was launched. And every miracle that took place was associated with the preaching of the gospel breaking into a new area. Jerusalem, it's happening here. They're preaching the gospel with boldness. God's doing miracles in order to confirm the gospel that was being preached. Judea and Samaria, we'll see also in the book of Acts. Miraculous things accompanied the preaching of the gospel because the gospel is breaking out into an area that had not heard the gospel before. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the apostles went where the gospel wasn't, God powerfully accompanied their preaching with miraculous things that took place in order to give credit to the gospel that was being preached. Not to make miracle workers out of the apostles, that was not it. And not to demonstrate that miracles are the thing that God needs to do today. No. The gospel is the thing that needs to be done today. The gospel being preached, the gospel being witnessed, that's our concern. And God chose to use miraculous things in this particular time in order to give credit and credibility to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that folks would say, those men who are preaching the gospel of Christ, it must be from Him, because look at these miracles that are attending their preaching. So should you expect to go to the hospital this afternoon and walk through every room and take them by the right hand and say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk? Should you expect that? If we're judging by what God normally does, we should not expect that, because that's not the norm. Now, can God do that? Absolutely, God can. There's no question about it. He can do it without you. He can do it all by Himself. But we should not expect God to do that miraculous. But there is indication from the Bible that as we near the end of the age, that signs and miracles will come with that. Are we at that point now? Who knows? Personally, I don't think we are. I know we're closer. We're obviously closer every day that we live. There's no doubt about that. But if you think things are as worse now than they've ever been, then you simply haven't read church history. There have been times in church history that would put our, what we call suffering and restraint, it would put us to shame. I mean, no one's being fed to lions today. No one's being tarred and feathered and hung up on a light post and set on fire just so people could see how to walk in the dark. No one's being beheaded. No one's being filleted alive. No one's being tortured for Christianity like that, at least to the large number that it was done in times of persecution. There are Christians who are suffering persecution today. There's no doubt about that. We will live and die and not know about a lot of them. For example, the underground church in China. There are men and women who are giving their life this very day just to assemble and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that if they get caught, they will be put to death. And there have been those who have been put to death for that. We don't know about it. We'll understand that in the sweet by and by. But our little world that we live in, thank God, that isn't happening. So what about these miracles? Should we go expecting God to do miraculous things? Absolutely, because that brings me to my third point. And that is, we need power, because when you and I witness, when we obey God's command to witness, we witness so that folks will be converted. Souls will be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my dear friend, is the most miraculous thing that you and I will ever witness in this life. It's greater than a man being healed of a disease where he's never walked before. It's greater than any miracle that you and I can think of or read about in the Bible. Why? Well, because of its lasting effect. That man that was raised at the Gate Beautiful and walked and leaped and praised God, he died. I'm sure he got sick and died not long after that. He didn't live eternally. But when God does a miraculous thing of saving a soul, that is for eternity. And that stands alone as the greatest miracle in the book of Acts. Let's look at three examples of conversions that are taking place. How did God save people? Well, there wasn't a Billy Graham crusade around back in those days. There wasn't an organized event to bring in a speaker and a good singer and a choir and take 6 months ahead of time to prep for that thing coming and train people how to do Arminian evangelism. That wasn't it. There wasn't this big push for that. But what happened? How were folks converted? Let's look at three examples. In chapter 2, verse 37, Peter is preaching, and the result of that is this, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the natural effect of the preaching of Christ. The Holy Ghost pricks their hearts and causes them to question things of eternal matters. And then Peter's response is in verse 38 through 40. We get to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Holy Ghost drew 3,000 souls to Christ through the preaching of one man, Peter, at this particular point. Have you ever seen 3,000 souls come to Christ at once? I have never witnessed that. I've heard about, quote, professions of faith. I've heard about people making decisions. I've heard about people getting baptized, all that stuff. But I've never witnessed a move like this, where one man preaches the gospel so pointedly and so plainly that there's no mistaking this is the gospel, and the Holy Ghost falls and saves 3,000 souls. And then verse 41, or rather we just read that, verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We're not told the number, but folks were being converted every day as the gospel was being preached, as these brothers and sisters were praising the Lord and having favor with all the people and witnessing and fellowshipping. God blessed that by daily adding folks to the church such as should be saved. Then look in chapter 4, verse 4. Again, Peter's preaching. The result is, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000 men who were converted on the spot. Without any preparation ahead of time, no one going through an extensive witnessing program. No one there to greet people as they come down to the altar. None of that. Christ is preached, the Holy Ghost falls, 3,000 are saved. 5,000 are saved. Folks are being added to the church daily. One historian estimates that the early church in Jerusalem had over 60,000 converts in a matter of weeks. It's incredible. I've never witnessed anything like that. I read about it in my history books. The two or three great revivals we've experienced, I read about conversions on this scale, but I've never seen it before. Friends, this cannot happen unless the power of God does it. The Holy Ghost. So when we witness, we should expect to be personally attacked. We should expect to see miraculous things happen. If God chooses to accompany our preaching with miraculous things, don't be shocked and surprised by that. Don't try to explain it away and say, well, I don't know why this happened. God's not doing this thing anymore. But don't try to explain it away. Just believe it that God is doing it. And then when we see conversions, whether it's one or whether it's 10,000, that is the result of the Holy Ghost attending our witnessing with power. A man, a woman, a boy or girl cannot be converted unless God's Spirit revives them, regenerates them, breathes life into their dead bodies. And that, my dear friend, is the greatest miracle that will ever happen to anyone. They'll be raised from death to life. Former children of darkness, now children of light. And you and I have been given the privilege of being part of this. Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, preach Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us to live up to this mandate and ask the Holy Ghost to accompany us with power. Our Father, we're so thankful that you have saved our wretched souls as a result of someone witnessing to us. It may have been in the form of a sermon or a personal witness. May have been the form of Christian parents witnessing to us. Whatever shape it took, we know that we are saved. We are here today as a direct result of someone witnessing. And Lord, I pray that you would send a fresh sense of urgency upon each of us here today of the need for us to be better witnesses. For us to witness more, and for us to witness more effectively, more clearly, more boldly than we ever have before. And bless our witnessing to the end that souls will be saved, so that your name will be praised above all names. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.